Scripture reading is from Psalm 65. It's on page 580 in the Church Bible. Psalm 65. Praise awaits you, our God, in Zion. To you our hopes will be fulfilled. You who answer prayer, to you all people will welcome. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. You answer us with awesome and righteous deeds. God our Savior, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, to still the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the turmoil of the nations. The whole earth is filled with awe at your wonders. Where morning dawns, where evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with corn, for so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the wilderness overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with corn. They shout for joy and sing.
Some years ago, a well-known telephone counselling service for desperate people produced a poster with the picture of a huge ear, and underneath the huge ear was the caption, "Open 24 hours a day." The message was clear. You can call us anytime. We'll be there to listen to you. In Psalm 65 and verse 2, David describes God as "you who answer prayer," or older versions have it more literally, "you who hear prayer." He's the ever-listening God in whom or to whom all are invited to come. Praise awaits you, our God in Zion. To you your vows will be fulfilled. You who answer prayer, to you all people will come. Now, if all scripture, including this psalm, is God-breathed, in other words, God himself is speaking through the human speaker to us, in this case David, then what we have here is God himself, in effect, saying, "You can call on me anytime. I'll be there to listen to you." And knowing God's like that, really like that, that should have a real give us a real incentive to pray to him at any time, shouldn't it? Now, the fact that in Psalm 65, God himself promises us through the lips of David that he is a God who answers prayer, that should, of course, be enough in and of itself to assure us and give us an incentive to pray, to come to him in prayer. Just that statement in itself should be sufficient, shouldn't it? But I think God does more in this psalm than simply state that he hears and answers prayer. He graciously sets before us at least three glorious truths about himself that can be for us three good incentives to pray to the one who really does answer prayer. Actually, as I thought of this, there's a bit of a deja vu feeling came upon me. And I thought, well, this is not unlike what I preached on a couple of weeks ago at the Harvest Thanksgiving service when we were looking at James chapter 1, verse 5, where James, so to speak, gives us a selfie, if you will, or rather God, speaking through James, gives us a selfie. We see God as the one who gives graciously, generously, and gladly. Well, it's essentially the same sort of idea. here in Psalm 65. Now, this psalm, we're looking at psalms on Sunday evening, which will please Myrtle, I know, because she has a particular love for the psalms, as some of you may do also. It naturally divides into three sections or stanzas. And if you look at the psalm as it's printed, I think it is in this actual, the one I've got here, NIV, you'll see that you get verses 1 to 4, then there's a bigger gap than between the other verses. You go 5 to 8, and there's a bigger gap, and then you get 9 to 13. And Bishop Timothy, in that hymn, that version of the psalm we just sung, seems to follow that same stanza division in the three big verses of his metrical version of this psalm, the psalm we sang just now. Now, from each of these three sections of this psalm, I want to pick out just one prayer motivating truth about God. Thus, in total, we have three great truths about God that should provide us with three good incentives to seek the God who hears and answers prayer. Undoubtedly, you'll find more than these three truths, but tonight I simply want to focus on the three that stand out to me. And sadly, I, for one, confess that I need incentives to seek God in prayer. The God who answers prayer, he says. Mind you, it's a bit reassuring to know that at times even the greatest luminaries in the church have sensed a weakness in this area. Oh, what deep-seated malice against God is this, that I will do anything and everything but go to him and remain with him in secret prayer. So wrote John Calvin. Well, the first glorious truth about God I want to highlight this evening as a good incentive to pray is the truth I find in verses 3 to 4. The truth that is that God is gracious, that he is a pardoning God, as we sang in our opening hymn. The second truth I want to highlight as an incentive to pray, I find in verses 5 to 8, the truth that God is great as well as gracious, that he is a powerful God, the great God of wonders of whom we sang in our opening hymn. And the third truth I want to highlight as an incentive to pray is where I find in verses 9 to 13 that God is generous, that he's the Lord who provides, providing abundantly out of his generous heart. Of course, there's more to prayer than just asking for things. God deserves our praise as well as our prayer. Indeed, Psalm 65, you'll have noticed, opens with the word, "Praise awaits you, O God." And you'll see from the footnote that it could also be translated, "Praise befits you, O God." So although I'll be focusing on these three glorious truths as incentives for us to bring our prayers and petitions to God, from the outset, let's remember that praise befits the God this psalm describes. Praise befits a gracious God. Indeed, our salvation is not just for our good, but as Paul says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So too, praise befits a great God, and praise befits a generous God. But to return to my original theme, when you come to God, who says that he answers prayer, this psalm invites you to have in mind as an incentive to pray, a first incentive to pray, the truth that he is gracious. And I'm looking now at verses 3 to 4. Now, I believe the reason why David starts by highlighting the fact that God is gracious, I think it can be summed up in what God says elsewhere in the Bible, in the book of Isaiah. In chapter 59, verses 1 to 2, we read, God says, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." But the good news is that God himself has dealt with those sins and iniquities that had created a barrier to his hearing us. And as a result, instead of being the God who will not hear, Isaiah 59:2, he can be to us the God who hears and answers prayer, Psalm 65, verse 2. And he has dealt with those sins because he is a gracious God. By gracious, I mean that he deals with us in precisely the opposite way to what we really deserve. What we deserve is for God to be deaf to us. But by his grace, God hears and answers prayer. What we deserve is God's judgment. But by God's grace, we can enjoy God's mercy. What we deserve is to be banished far from God. But by God's grace, as the psalmist says here in verse 4, we can be brought near to God. To put it bluntly, what we deserve on account of our sinful rebellion is hell. But by God's amazing grace, we can instead enjoy heaven. And God acts in this way towards his ungrateful rebel creatures, not because he suddenly decided to go soft on sin, as I said this morning. Far from it. To do that would be to deny who he is, the thrice holy judge of all the earth. And God cannot and will not deny himself. So how then can God act graciously and in mercy towards us without compromising his holiness and his justice? Well, as we saw this morning, he can do so because of the fact that what his justice demands, his love provides. He has made atonement for sin. For that, if you look at the footnote, I think it's C in my Bible, it says, is how the word forgive in verse 3 can also be translated. Indeed, translations like the ESV do translate it this way. The ESV puts it like this: when iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. And the King James Version says, iniquities prevail against me, as for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. And verse 4, with its reference to the temple, I think develops this thought further. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. I think God himself chooses people to dwell with him and enjoy fellowship with him in his holy temple. Now, the temple was a special meeting place between God and his people. But that meeting was only possible because the temple was also the place where atonement for sin was made through sacrifice. Of course, as we now know, the temple sacrifices were just a dramatic visual and tactile aid, teaching aid, that pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, who offered himself, no less, to make atonement for our transgressions and made it possible for us to draw near to God. And as we read in verse 4, live in God's courts, to be filled with the good things of his house, of God's holy temple. We could greatly elaborate on that, but I want to be focused tonight on these three incentives to pray. But that incentive in itself, that he is a gracious God who pardons, that ought to give us an incentive, oughtn't it, to draw near to in prayer to God who hears and answers prayer. To our gracious God, ought that not to be an incentive? Which is exactly the point, actually, the writer of the Hebrews makes when, having said what I just said only in more detail, the writer of the Hebrews puts it, then he says this: therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings. What an incentive to come to God who answers prayer when we know he's a gracious God who pardons sin by providing atonement for sin. God our Father, in effect, says to us, you've got a direct line to me, so what's stopping you from calling on me? But it's important to notice also from verse 3 that those for whom God actually provides atonement, it is those who are overwhelmed by sins. People who become deeply concerned about the fact that they have grieved God by being the kind of people they are. Maybe though these people have tried their hardest to make themselves better, but the more they've tried, the worse they seem to be. Martin Luther unintentionally sparked a great spiritual revolution that affected the whole of Europe and eventually beyond. And next Sunday evening, apart from Halloween, it's also Reformation Sunday. Maybe you'll get a Reformation sermon from Jeff Thomas. It wouldn't surprise me, but we'll see. But this all began when Luther became deeply conscious of his own profound lack of moral purity in the light of God's absolute purity and holiness, his righteousness. So he tried more and more to make amends in order to make himself fit for this holy God. But the more he tried, the worse he felt himself to be. He was, as David puts it here in verse 3, overwhelmed by his sins. He was a bit like the man in Psalm 40, stuck in a miry pit, who you could imagine trying to clamber up the pit and then falling back even deeper into the mire, only to slip back down deeper into the mud and mire than he was in it before. God had to come to his rescue and lift him out of the mire of sin into the choir, from the mire to the choir of those who were saved, putting a new song in his mouth, as he puts it. And that's what God did for Martin Luther. God opened his eyes to see that really all he had to contribute to his salvation was his sin, and that God in Christ had done for him what he couldn't possibly do for himself. Of course, if you're not all that bothered, let alone overwhelmed by your sins, you won't feel your need of a saviour, will you? For an atonement, as Jesus himself said, I didn't come to call the righteous, those who think they're okay, but sinners, those who know only too well that they're not okay. But if you could see sin for the thing it really is, if we could see sin for the thing that it really is, it would make us realise that we are far from okay, and we wouldn't treat it so lightly. Someone's written, sin is not trivial, it is treason, an insurrection against heaven's throne. We have never committed a small sin because we have never offended a small God. And even though we might not feel our sins in such a deep and overwhelming way as the likes of Martin Luther or John Bunyan or Spurgeon did, unless we have some appreciation of our need, we will not appreciate what it means for God to be a gracious God. As the Puritan Thomas Watson put it, till sin is bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Do you realize your need of a gracious God? Has God shown you how much you need his gracious pardon? And the deeper your sense of your guilt, so the more you will wonder at God's grace. That hymn we sang a little while ago has that verse. In wonder lost, with trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God. Does God really mean to receive me? I remember somebody in one church, she said, I don't know what my husband sees in me. And to be honest, I couldn't either, but I shouldn't say that really. But he saw something, and she could never get over the fact that he'd asked her to marry her. In wonder lost, with trembling joy, she said yes to his proposal. It seems almost too good, a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, as the hymn puts it. So when you come to the one who says that he hears prayer, answers prayer, don't lose sight of the fact that he is gracious, that he is a pardoning God. Perhaps there's someone here tonight, though, who has rather lost, you've sort of rather lost sight of the fact that God answers prayer, that he is a gracious God. He's provided atonement for sin in the Lord Jesus. Maybe far from feeling you're okay, you feel that because you've let God down so badly, you couldn't possibly, he wouldn't possibly receive you again. God wants us neither on the one hand to presume upon his grace, nor on the other hand does he want us to despair of his grace. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. So firstly, then, God who answers prayer really is a gracious God. His ear is ever open to the cry God be merciful to me, a sinner. Secondly, when you come to God, who says that he answers prayer, have in mind, as an incentive to pray, not only the truth that he is gracious and pardons, but also the truth that he is great. Looking now at the next major section, verses 5 to 8. God is indeed the God who answers prayer, as we're told in verse 2, but notice that we're also told, or he tells us, should I say, in verse 5, that he answers with awesome and righteous deeds. When he answers prayer, he can do so with awesome and righteous deeds. That's because he is a great and powerful God. Indeed, the all-powerful creator. Lord also of his story, history. You get it in verses 6 to 7. And he's the great God of wonders we were singing about earlier on. Now, from being indoors in that first section in the courts of the Lord, David has now taken us outside into the wide open spaces of God's creation and presents us with a breathtaking panorama of powerful natural phenomena. We see the mountains, verse 6, so massively secure. We see the seas, verse 7, so menacingly wild. And in this psalm, probably representing the mighty mass of probably hostile humanity, the hostile nations around. Yet all is firmly under the Almighty's hand of power, verse 6. In the sure grip of the one who formed the mountains, verse 6, and stilled the roaring of the seas, verse 7. Now, because this is how David views his prayer answering God, he can boldly state what he says in verse 5. You answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness. Now, throughout this world, God is a God of awesome deeds. Now, sadly, that word awesome has been rather dumbed down of late, hasn't it? Have you heard the latest awesome? Oh, it's awesome, man. Real awesome. But the greatness of God and the powerful things he can do are truly awesome, generating awe. His greatness ought to take our breath away and leave us overawed with a sense of our own fragility and of his majesty, of our own utter dependence upon our great God's omnipotence. I've already said we see God's greatness and power in the wonders of creation and in his continual control over history. And nowadays, modern science is discovering more and more the sheer vastness of this universe, isn't it? The universe that God has made. And such discoveries surely ought to increase the awe factor all the more. Now, according to current estimates, the size of the observable universe, notice observable universe, what we can see with telescopes is about 93 billion light years across. And this is where I'd like to ask Gerald if he had to come up and give his children's talks. Do you remember Gerald's children's talk when he gave us the size of the universe? And you start off a little golf ball or something, was in the middle of the room, and the nearest star was out there somewhere in the car park, and the moon out the car park, and you got these great stars, enormously bigger than the sun, Betelgeuse, I remember that one. But this is the vastness of the universe. Just one light year is a unit of length equals just under 10 trillion kilometers, or about 6 trillion miles. And the whole universe, 93 billion of those. We're talking about 93 billions of light years. So don't even try multiplying 93 billion by 6 trillion to work out the mileage. I'll leave that to mathematicians like Gerald, who can probably do it in his head. It'll make your brain hurt. Even Gerald's probably make your calculator explode. Just be amazed and stand in awe of such a great God who can do such awesome and righteous deeds. But I mustn't stop there. You see, when Genesis 1:16 tells us about the creation of the stars and the galaxies, it does so with a sort of, he made the stars also. He also made the stars, just like that, you know, it's like a universe of 93 billion light years across and expanding. Of course, that, by the way, remark there in Genesis 1:16 makes an important point. Our great God isn't confined by or locked up inside even his unimaginably vast universe, any more than he could be locked up inside the temple that Solomon built. Both truths Solomon had grasped as he prayed at the dedication of the new temple in Jerusalem. The heavens, even the highest heavens, he said, cannot contain you. How much this temple I have built. And yet, to pick up on Solomon's words, who also said, will God indeed dwell on the earth? He had in mind dwelling in the temple. Of course, God did indeed dwell on the earth, quite literally, by doing so perhaps, and perhaps by doing so showed his greatness in the most awesome deed of all, as God our Saviour. Verse 5, God our Saviour became God our incarnate Saviour. He did so in a way that might sound a contradiction in terms. Perhaps the most awesome demonstration of that God has ever given of his greatness is in the fact that he must be, and this must be beyond our understanding, he came to dwell literally on earth as the God and Saviour by becoming a pinprick, taking a human nature which was the side of a pinprick in a virgin's womb. Where's the only talk of God as a span? You only see babies, presumably. But, of course, it started off much bigger than a span, a tiny pinprick. And that perhaps was the most awesome deed of all. He, God our Saviour, became the one who achieved our salvation. Now, I don't precisely understand what Solomon may have had of the size of the universe, but he certainly had a healthier grasp of God's greatness than I'm sure I often have. You see, as I think along these lines, I seriously have to ask myself whether my conception of God, the way I think about God, is too small, whether in consequence that affects my praying. That's the theme. How we perceive God controls how we pray to him. The Apostle Paul tells us in his letter to the Ephesians that God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. The pioneer missionary William Carey certainly believed in a great and powerful God, didn't he? Because he so believed, he was bold to preach his famous two-point sermon. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. You are coming to a king, says the hymn writer. Large petitions with you bring. For his love and power are such, you can never ask too much. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything in my life too hard for him? God is gracious and is a pardoning God. God is great and is a powerful God. These two glorious truths about God give us two good incentives to come to God in prayer, don't they? And of course, praise befits a gracious God who pardons, and grace befits a great God who is powerful, doesn't it? And there's a third glorious truth about God I want finally to highlight tonight. And that takes us on to the final section of this psalm, verses 9 to 13. When you come to God, who says he answers prayer, verse 2, this psalm teaches you to have in your mind as an incentive to pray not only the truth that God is gracious, that he's a pardoning God, and the truth that God is great, that he's a powerful God, but we should also have in mind too, as we come to the one who answers prayer, to give us an incentive to pray the truth that God is generous. As I say, verses 9 to 13. Have in mind, as you come to God in prayer, whether as an individual or as church meeting for prayer, that he is the Lord who provides, and who provides abundantly out of his generous heart. I suppose one of the reasons this psalm is read at harvest, Thanksgiving so very often, is because of these last verses. And you could say it's all summed up in verse 11, that phrase, your bounty. God gives generously and without finding fault, as we thought on harvest Sunday evening a couple of weeks ago, James 1. He's the prodigal father, and see what great love the father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, as John says. Yes, he's lavished it on the undeserving, ungrateful prodigals. And he's lavished us on us with a prodigality of love. You may have once been, sticking with that story for a moment, you may once have been a reckless sinner like the younger son far from the father's home. Or you may have once been a respectable sinner, like the older brother, slaving for the father, earning plenty of Pharisee points with his earnest do-gooding, yet far from the father's heart. Now at last, though, unlike the older brother in Jesus' parable, your heart has been melted by the generous invitation to God's sumptuous grace party. Let me simply read you now verses 9 to 13 and let these divinely inspired words speak for themselves. As I read them, use your sanctified imagination to picture a rural scene full of abundant harvest. If you were brought up in England, imagine the English countryside. If you can imagine no other, or if you were brought up in India or some other place, picture the sort of abundant harvest you might have seen. And, or you might have seen in the land of your birth when you were young, say, maybe you're out in the country or visited the country. To me, verses 9 to 13 are fairly dripping with abundance and overflowing plenty. And I'm sure they were penned by somebody who really loved the countryside and the agricultural scene. Almost from a vegetable's point of view, he seems to be writing. Don't you think so as you look at it? As I read, listen out for words like enrich and abundantly. Words like filled, bounty. Words like overflow and abundance. And words like clothed and covered. Listen to God's word. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water. This is the God you can come to and says he answers prayer. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with corn, for so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the wilderness overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks. And the valleys are mantled with corn. They shout for joy and sing. God gives generously without finding fault, says James, as we were thinking the week before last. God gives us richly all things to enjoy, says Paul. Yes, God, our prodigal father, lavishes his love on us, even when we could be called his children. But please note again, as I said the other week, to say that God is a generous father is not the same as saying he's an indulgent father. God is truly a generous father, but he's certainly not an indulgent father. And the reason he's not is because he really loves us with a love that is holy and wise and as well as generous. And because he really loves us, he will, like every truly loving parent, not simply indulge every whim of his children. He's not, as I think I said the other week, like a genie in the bottle who says, "Your wish is my command." God our Father intends to produce in us the family likeness of his Son by whatever means may be necessary. He'll conform us to the likeness of his eternal Son, the Lord Jesus. And that's what, if you're a real Christian, you deep down really want to be, don't you? Isn't it the case that you want to have done with sin and to be altogether like Jesus? And God our Father is producing in us the family likeness by any means necessary. That might mean loving discipline when required. As the Bible says, God disciplines those he loves. Our Heavenly Father is too wise and loving simply to indulge us. He doesn't promise, for example, peace and plenty in this life. Indeed, his word to us is that we must, through many troubles, enter the kingdom of God. And it's often those troubles that God will use to shape us into the people he means us to be. What, as our creator, he knows is what's really best for us. He's more concerned about our longer-term character than our immediate comfort. If our lives were all sunshine and no rain, what will they end up like? What happens in a land where it's all sunshine and no rain? Go take a trip to the Sahara Desert sometime. There will be a spiritual desert in your life if it were all sunshine and no rain. God, if God was simply to indulge our every whim, we'd end up spoilt, selfish brats rather than having the family likeness of our Heavenly Father. We'd end up like Veruca Salt, the spoiled and selfish young lady in Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. Veruca's life motto is, "I want, and I want it now." And what she wants, she usually gets from her indulgent father. But when she gets what she wants still more. It gets even more obnoxious. She lives under the mistaken notion that if her father really loved her, he would give her just what she wanted. In my first and much preferred version of the film, the other one was a bit dark and not very nice, probably more authentic to Dahl, but in the 1960s version of the film, adaptation of the story, Veruca sings a song, just a snippet of which goes like this. I want the world. I want the whole world. I want to lock it up in my pocket. It's my bar of chocolate. Give it to me now. No, God our Father will not simply give us what we want, or even what we think, or that is what we think we want. He's not, as I said earlier, like the genie in the lamp, all given no demands. I think I said the other week, this I might have been accurate, Tim Keller said something like this, God will either give you what you ask for, or give you what you would have asked if you know everything he knows. If you knew everything God knows, you'd ask things differently, maybe. He desires to give you what he knows you want, what you would have asked him if you knew exactly what was best for you. But if we've really begun to grasp it, let's not go to the other extreme, thinking of God like not like the genie in the bottle, but like that old lady who, remember the other week I told you about, the minister knocked on the door, she wouldn't answer because she thought it was a rent man, all demand and no give. The Apostle Paul says, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And yet knowing this, sadly, we can often doubt his generosity, can't we? I know I should trust your promise, but well, there's a pretty large Barclays Bank bill this month. Or you think of your health and maybe some of the daunting treatment that lies ahead. Or you look to the future in general, with all its uncertainty, begin to wonder, I know that the hymn says he gives us more grace when the burdens grow greater, but I still feel anxious. Did I tell you the story? I may have done. Forgive me if I did. As you get older, you can be excused for repeating stories. Mary Welsh, a lady called Mary Welsh, gave some Christian teenagers who were excessively worried about their exams to prove how logical it was, if they're Christian, to worry over worry. She told the worry girls, say to yourself, the Lord is my shepherd, so I'm worried to death. When I'm tempted to doubt God's love, then we need to remind ourselves that the supreme demonstration of God's unbounded generosity is the cross at Calvary. He, says Paul, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? We reflected a bit on that the other week, didn't we? Just a reminder. God is gracious. He's a pardoning God. God is great. He's a powerful God. And God is generous. He is truly Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. And provide abundantly out of his generous heart, as Calvary decisively demonstrates. What better incentives could there be than these to seek the God who hears and answers prayer? As he himself says to us, through David in verse 2 of this psalm, and backs it up by giving us a selfie of who he is, a gracious God, a great God, and a God who is incredibly generous. Some of you who are older and were in this country a while ago will recall that a well-known bank at one time had a catchphrase, talk to the listening bank. Well, here in Psalm 65, verse 2, David would exhort us to talk to the listening God. After all, as we thought at the beginning, his ear is open 24 hours a day. Indeed, as our hymn expands on that kind of thinking, if you've got a hymn book, it's number 613. There is an eye that never sleeps beneath the wing of night. There is an ear that never shuts when sink the beams of light. There is an arm that never tires when human strength gives way. There is a love which never fails when earthly loves decay. The power is prayer, which soars on high through Jesus to the throne and moves the hand that moves the world to bring salvation to God. down. Let's sing the hymn, "There is an eye that never sleeps."